Little recap of where we are. We are in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Acts is a big book. We're going to be in Acts for a little while. John spoke last week. He did verses 1 through 25. So I'm just going to give a little recap of the first half of the chapter. Remember, John's theme was transformation, the transformation of Saul. We read about how Saul had an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. A bright light shone on Saul, and he heard Jesus' voice. Jesus asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was struck blind. He had no sight. At the same time, the Lord was speaking to Ananias, giving him a vision to go and meet with Saul. He told Ananias that Saul is the chosen instrument of his to reach the Gentiles, and that Paul, will suffer. And I don't think a truer sentence is ever written there. Chosen instrument to the Gentiles, and that Paul will suffer, which he did much. Ananias goes to see Saul. He lays hands on him. Paul's sight is restored. He is baptized. He begins eating and is strengthened. Verse 22, John told us that it reads, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So it should come as no surprise to us that Saul was successful in telling people of Jesus and actually proving to them that Jesus was the Christ, with all of Saul's zeal now being used for good. And then the last verse that John read was in verse 25, how the Jews in Damascus plotted to kill Saul, but they became aware, and remember, Saul was lowered down a wall and in a basket and made his escape. Just a little time reference. Between verses 25, being lowered in the basket and escaping, and 26, which will be our first verse, 3 years have passed. So it's important to realize that. We don't learn that here in Acts, but we learn that in Galatians 1:18. So today we're going to finish chapter 9, verses 26 through 43. And before we read that, I just want to talk a little bit about how Saul and Paul and Paul and Saul, and how, you know, we use either name or we get not mixed up, but when to use Saul, when to use Paul. This is not an example of a name change like we saw with Abraham and Sarah. This person actually had two names. So Saul, we know, was born a Jew, raised a Pharisee. His Jewish name is Saul. Paul's father was a Roman citizen. We remember in Acts 22 when Paul claims his Roman citizen rights and goes before the Sanhedrin. In Latin, he would have been called Paul. So this is not God changing his name. A lot of times we look at it like Saul converting to Paul, but that's not exactly what happened. Two names, and the name Paul is not actually used for the first time until Acts 13:9. So we see the conversion on the Damascus Road, and we see this person still being called Saul after that. So it's just dual names, if you will. Let's read today's verses. Acts 9, verses 26 through 43. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And they washed her, and when they washed her and laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So we're going to start off with Paul, and we're going to finish with Peter. Let's start with verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. So Saul attempted to join the disciples, which makes it sound like it might have been difficult to join the disciples. In fact, the Greek tense of that word attempted or tried would literally mean that he kept attempting and kept failing to join the disciples. He didn't just come and meet with them and join them. He's not having great luck there, and we're told why at the end of that verse. They were all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. So Paul is in Damascus. He gets saved, goes to Arabia, comes back. Now he's in Jerusalem, and you can imagine he's excited to meet up with the apostles and share with them and join with them. Problem is, they do not believe he's a converted man. They remember the stories of Saul, especially with the first martyr, Stephen, the havoc that he wreaked even in Jerusalem. And, you know, their attitude is, we don't trust him, we don't know him, he's not joining our church. So at this point, you could kind of feel sorry for Saul. He's kind of a man without a country. He's not welcomed by the Jews. He's not welcome in the synagogue or the temple courts, because they would have looked at him as a traitor to Judaism. He's not welcome in the early church. They won't accept him. So he has no place to call home, no family to embrace him. Why is he having difficulty? Well, if you look at it, it's because his obedience to God that he's actually being chased around and not fitting in. He's being obedient now. He understands what Jesus wants him to do, who he is. And this is the Apostle Paul. This is a man that, outside of Jesus, you might consider one of the most influential men in history, certainly in the Bible. He would go on to write 13 of the 27 New Testament books, a man that had great influence. So we're going to put some application throughout the sermon instead of waiting for the end. Maybe you're having difficulty as a new believer fitting in with your friends. Maybe your old friends don't know what to make of you now, and your new friends don't know you well enough to understand you. Or maybe you're a veteran Christian, a long-time believer, and just is having trouble fitting in. Take solace from what Paul went through. First and foremost, discern God's will in the situation. Pray for his wisdom. But do not get discouraged if you're going through difficulty for your belief in God. We know that God never makes mistakes. James 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. and Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So do not give up, surely. Hang in there. God is faithful. Seek God's faith. Seek God's will and purpose for your life. You will see him at work. Paul knew his calling from God and was certainly zealous to obey it and carry it out. The making of a committed believer is the task of a lifetime. Our sanctification is a journey. It takes years, and it's going to take years for Saul. We think of Saul as this, as I said before, wrote 13 out of the 27 New Testament books. And we think, oh, he gets saved, he starts writing books. We already see that it's been 3 years have passed, and he can't even get in with the apostles and start sharing with them at this point. So Paul needs something, and verse 20 tells us what that is. After all his hardship, we find a great hinge word in verse 7, the word but. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You guys remember Barnabas from chapter 4, hopefully. His birth name was Joseph. Now, here was a name change. His birth name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What a great name to have. Back in chapter 4, we learned that Barnabas was wealthy. He owned land in Cyprus, the island nation of Cyprus. In that chapter, he sold the land, laid it at the apostles' feet. He encouraged the church financially, and instead his generosity multiplied their capacity. And now we see him again with Saul. He's here in Jerusalem, and the son of encouragement would be the one to bring Saul into the apostles. And he declared to them what he knew of Saul. He vouched for Saul. And because of this, Saul is now welcome with the apostles. It tells us he goes coming and going with them. So here's our second application today. What a friend Paul has in Barnabas. Somebody once said, a friend is one who comes in when the rest of the world goes out. So when you feel like everyone else sort of casts you out and nobody cares, it's the friend who will come in and stay with you and stick by you and nurture you. It should come as no surprise that as believers, as Christians, friendship is vital in our walk. You've heard the term, there are no lone rangers in the Christian walk. We don't do it alone. I have a few verses for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Proverbs 27:17, a familiar one. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Ecclesiastes 4:10. Hebrews 10:25. Let us not neglect meeting together as some have the habit of doing. Rather, let us encourage each other and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we're a family church. We are called to be there for each other, to be friends to each other, brothers and sisters to each other. Every church needs people like Barnabas, people who encourage, people who disciple, who comfort and correct when needed, who love each other. So Saul, was with Barnabas in Jerusalem. Look at verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Anybody remember the Hellenists? Last time I was up here, I spoke about the Hellenist. You remember back in chapter 6, there was a problem with the Hellenistic widows being neglected? Maybe? They did, not maybe, but maybe. Do you remember that? The church they were in felt that they were being treated unfairly, either real or perceived. And at that point, the apostles appointed 7 men to act as what we would know as deacons and solve the problem. This is the same church. And why is he there? Well, Saul is a Hellenistic Jew, meaning that he was born outside of Israel in Tarsus of Cilicia, a Roman province in the modern-day Turkey. It was at the synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. We spoke about that last time. That's the same synagogue where we see the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was also a Hellenistic Jew, went to that synagogue. You remember, he gave an incredible witness, preached Jesus unto them. Saul was there that day observing. They stoned Stephen and lay their clothes at Saul's feet. Saul consenting of the death of Stephen. So now Saul is back at that same very synagogue of the freedmen, and he has a dispute with them. So true to form, their answer is, let's kill him. A tough synagogue. They're went after Stephen and killed him, and now they want to go after Saul. Ironic that Saul was there consenting of Stephen's death. Imagine what was going through their mind now that he is there preaching Jesus, and now they're going to try and kill him. Verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Caesarea is on the coast. It was the headquarters for the Romans in that part of the world. In fact, Pontius Pilate at one time had his headquarters there in Caesarea. It was a beautiful harbor built by the Romans. Saul would be back there later on, spending 2 years in jail there before going on to Rome. But now the reason they're using it is it's the quickest port that they could get Saul out of there. They took him to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and sent him back home to Cilicia, back to Tarsus, where he was from. So let's talk about more of that time frame. We already know that it was 3 years in the beginning here in Arabia. He gets out of exile, comes to Jerusalem. He's in trouble again, gets sent out of Jerusalem to Tarsus, and he doesn't show up for 7 more years. We will not see Paul, until Acts chapter 11, a couple weeks in our time. So goodbye Saul for a while, and Peter will take over. When Saul does show up in chapter 11, he will not be in Jerusalem, but he will be in Antioch of Syria, because a church is starting to grow there. They need help, and who knows, but his friend Barnabas calls in Saul. Barnabas is in a lot of places. Brings him in to build the church, and that's really where Paul will get his ministry experience, in this Gentile region of Syria called Antioch. So if you do the math, 3 years in the beginning plus going away for seven now is 10 years. It took a decade of preparation before Saul of Tarsus was ready for the operation of ministry. So if you see yourself in that, another application is not to get discouraged. We must wait on the Lord. If you're thinking you've been waiting for the Lord to do something or use you in a certain way for fill in the blank, how many years, and I don't see it happening, always remember it's God's timing and not our timing. Here is some scripture to back that up. Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under the sun. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. 2 Peter 3:8-9, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And lastly, Acts 1:7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So do not be discouraged. Do not be impatient. Wait on the Lord and his timing. We know that God is never early, never late. He's always on time. Come on. Always on time. Always in God's time. When we can get frustrated with that, sometimes if we don't know what's what his plan is, and that's where the praying and the discernment and the wisdom comes in. Lean on the Lord, pray for his understanding. So Paul is back home in his hometown of Tarsus, most likely going through scriptures and getting ready for what will come to him in chapter 11, and we'll read about him in a couple weeks here. But now we're going to go on to before we go to 31, just finishing his part. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. Whenever God's people are walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, you may expect that they also will see their numbers multiplied. For believers, the fear of the Lord combines a deep respect for God with an understanding that he hates sin and he's a just God, a reverent awe of his holiness, and comfort, solace, and refreshment. The calm that this church, the churches in Judea and Samaria, are witnessing of the direct work of the Holy Spirit. For the next three chapters, we read of Peter and his ministry. And then from chapter 13 on, Paul the Apostle dominates the rest of the book, the rest of the story. So let's start looking at Peter. Verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. So here Luke does not tell us much about Aeneas. We have really no background information on him other than he was paralyzed. We know that Luke is a doctor, so he kind of gives his medical explanation there, his medical disease, that he's paralyzed. We don't know if he's a Jew or Gentile, how old or young he is, how long he's been there, if he's a believer or not. We just know that he is bedridden for 8 years and that he's paralyzed. Also notice that Peter is in Lydda in verse 32. This is interesting that Peter is not in Jerusalem. He's traveling. He's become kind of an itinerant or traveling preacher. He's moving around Judea, which he did not have to do, because if you remember back in chapter 8, there was a persecution in the church in Jerusalem, and the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, but it told us that was except for the apostles. Peter, being an apostle, didn't have to go. He could have stayed there in Jerusalem. But he felt the need, the desire, possibly the call from God to do ministry in this way, to travel. So he's on the move, and the Lord will use Peter mightily at this time. He's not being passive and sitting there and thinking, well, God, if you want me, send me a vision. You know where I am. Just get my attention somehow. A lesson here could be that it's easier to find an opportunity when you're looking for opportunities. A busy man will find many opportunities to serve the Lord when they're looking for and engaging in and getting involved in God's work. So Peter's on the move. He's looking for opportunities, and he comes across this paralyzed man. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Immediately he arose. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. When he says make his bed, he's not saying that like a mother would tell her child or father, make your bed. Pretty much pick up your bed and let's go. Though he arose, and immediately all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Not some of them, not a few. An amazing statement. All the residents saw him and turned to the Lord. Aeneas is healed and becomes a walking testimony. The result of this testimony, the salvation of those who knew him, who saw him or came in contact with him. It could be tempting to say that the healing of a paralyzed man was the greatest miracle here, but that would not be right. The greatest miracle in the world is the salvation of a soul, not the healing of a body. In fact, the first miracle we saw here enabled the second miracle. The healing enabled many coming to Christ. So do you know that you're a miracle sitting right where you are if you are in Christ? You were blind and now you see. You were lost and now you're found. You were dead and now you're alive. That's a miracle. We have to be careful not to take that for granted. And that can be easy to do. Never lose that joy, that excitement, that appreciation of the miracle that you are if you are in Christ. Amen. The purpose of the healing was to point to the greater miracle. Why is salvation the greater miracle? First of all, it costs more. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to save people from sin. Second, it brought the greatest results, the salvation of a soul for all eternity. And thirdly, it brought the greatest glory to God, as they'll be with him in heaven and have the capacity to do the same with others. So it cost the greatest price, it brought the greatest glory to God, and it brought the greatest results. If you take anything away from this, take that away today, that the saving of a soul, the grace of God saving us is not something, I don't think anyone takes it lightly, but certainly not to be taken lightly. It is a miracle. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Joppa is down by the seacoast. We see a disciple, Tabitha, there. Dorcas is just the Greek name, meaning gazelle. Tabitha is the Aramaic name, the same name, just two different languages. It says she was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. They washed her, laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Tabitha, full of good works and acts of charity. So she was that kind of person. If something needed to be done in the church, if someone needed to be ministered to, Tabitha was the person that you would see there. So when you have a person like that in your church, and she dies and goes to be with the Lord, it's wonderful for that person, right? No more tears, no more pain, in glory. But it's sad for the church. You have someone that lovely and that needed in your midst, it brings the kind of weeping that the scripture tells us about there. The church is going to miss her. So they did something, it was customary. They prepared the body. You usually take the body to a room, you wash the body, you anoint the body, and then you would quickly bury the body. They had already followed the first parts of that. They washed and anointed. All that was needed was the burial. But it's as if someone says, "Wait a minute. I know Peter's in the area. What do we have to lose? Let's ask Peter to come in." Because they were all set. All that was needed was the burial. Someone had the presence of mind to say, "Go get Peter." So Peter comes in and goes to the upper room. And you see how Peter handles this. He put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes and saw Peter, and she sat up. She gave her his hand and he raised her up. Peter put everyone out of the room. I wonder where he got that from. Well, if you remember with Jesus and James and John, the little girl had died and Jesus came and said, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." He did that exact same thing. He put everyone out of the room except for those apostles right there. Get them all out, she's only sleeping. Jesus turned to the girl, and his translation would have been, "Little girl, arise." Peter must be thinking, "I know how to do this. I've seen this done before by the master." Get everyone out of the room, and instead of saying, "Little girl, arise," he simply says, "Tabitha, arise. Gazelle, arise." She opened her eyes and saw Peter and sat up. So here's our last application. Everyone leaves the room. Peter kneels before he says to the dead woman, "Arise," and gets down and prays. So this is what we need to notice. There's about to be a display of power, a dead person coming back to life, but before the power comes the prayer. If you want the power, you start with the prayer. Once you pray, you can expect the power. but don't expect the power until you pray. You can't reverse the order. Pastor Jim Cimbala, pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, our church took a trip there many years ago. He wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. You remember that? Yeah, saw the choir. And here's a quote from that book. Brothers and sisters, I really feel that I've heard from God about the future of our church. This was a church that at one point had 20 people in it and have, I don't know if it's 10,000 now, it's a huge amount. While I was away, I was calling out to God to help us, to help me understand what he wants most from us. And I believe I heard an answer. It's not a fancy or profound or spectacular, but I want to say to you with all seriousness I can muster, from this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. What happens Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we will judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. No matter what I preach or what we claim to believe in our heads, the future will depend on our times of prayer. Pastor Alistair Begg, prayer is an acknowledgement that our need of God's help is not partial but total. Yet many of our church prayer meetings have dwindled in size and influence. Ultimately, the explanation can be traced to spiritual warfare. If, as the hymn writer says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, then we may be sure that he and his minions will be working hard to discredit the value of united prayer. The evil one has scored a great victory in getting sincere believers to waver in their conviction that prayer is necessary and powerful. American evangelist Billy Sunday, who I didn't know, but it was also a Major League Baseball outfielder, that's pretty wild, became evangelist. If you are a stranger to prayer, you are a stranger to the greatest source of power known to human beings. So there is power in prayer. Prayer is an act of worship that glorifies God and reinforces our need for him. So Peter gets everyone out and prays, speaks to the woman Tabitha, arise, and she gets up. Then he gives her his hand. Very practical, right? What do you do to a dead person that sits up? You give him your hand. And he helps her up. When he called all the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So again, the greatest miracle of life, of salvation, of raising from the dead, leads to the salvation of many. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Luke doesn't just put that in. I mean, there's no words in the Bible that are just put in lightly. This means something here, and it's where we're leading for chapter 10. We'll have to wait till we get to chapter 10, but I'll give you a little teaser. A tanner was an unclean profession among the Jews. Tanners were not regarded well. They were looked upon with distaste because they handled the skin of dead animals. And so they became ceremonially defiled all day long, all the time. It was just like they were unclean. And Peter goes and hangs out there. And why is this important? Because in chapter 10, we're going to see that Peter gets a vision from God about unclean animals. And God's going to say to him, whatever I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. So it's like the Lord is giving him one step at a time to loose the baggage of religion and legalism so he can be open to the salvation of anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. So here are our takeaways from today, all those applications. God is faithful. Discern his will and obey it. I can tell you on the search committee, there's a lot of discerning and wisdom and prayers for such. So that's become very real in a lot of our lives. Discerning God's will is of the utmost importance. We talked about it in this sermon as not fitting in and struggling with something in all parts of our life. Knowing God's will and obeying it is key. We also learned that God is always on time. So don't get discouraged. Wait on his timing. It all makes sense later when you're going to look back 5, 10 years from now. in some aspect of your life, it'll make perfect sense to you. The tricky part is discerning it and knowing it while you're going through it. And that's where the maturity and the prayer comes in, waiting on the Lord. We learn that there are no lone rangers, that we need each other in our Christian walk. As a church, as a family, we need to be a Barnabas and encourage one another, be there for one another, pray for one another, help one another. And we learn there is power in prayer. The prayer comes first, the power comes second. We do have two, Friday morning and Sunday morning before church, we pray here. We do have two prayer groups. We would love to have more people there. Even if you just came and sat and you don't feel like that confident in praying, you will be if you hang out with us for a little while and pray with us. Once you hear our prayers, you'll be confident that you can pray too. So please come and pray. The power is in the prayer. For our sake, connecting with God, putting that importance on God and his will. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your words in Acts chapter 9. We thank you that you are faithful, dear God. You are always there, you never change, and you are faithful. We thank you that your timing is the best timing and the only timing that counts. Lord, help us to wait on your time. Help us with our patience, our wisdom, our discernment. And we thank you that you love to hear from us in prayer, that you want that relationship of us speaking to you and praising you and praying to you, Lord, and depending on you. So give us the heart to do that, Lord, individually and as a body. We just thank you. We thank you for the miracle of salvation. We thank you that we are all miracles here that know you and are in you, dear God. Thank you for your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.